Jesus explained to Nicodemus that there is only one way into God's eternal kingdom, rebirth. And the only way to be reborn is to see and believe the truth of God's love demonstrated in the cross of Christ. In the beautiful light of that love, everything broken and defiled and wrong within us is restored. Join Ty Gibson as he unpacks John chapter 3, Rebirth.
Glad you're here this morning. We're in John chapter 3. Go ahead and open your outline, your notebook, to page 22. I was also blessed, as James mentioned, Jeffrey's presentation this morning just took me to a whole new level of understanding of John chapter 2. There are so many rich, beautiful insights to the character of God through the Gospel of John. As we last night launched our time together, we discovered that Jesus comes into the world and is announced as the definitive revelation of the character of God. He said that no man, no human being, has ever seen God at any time except the one who, from eternity past, had been in the bosom of the Father, the one who had been in close, intimate relationship with the Father from the beginning. And from the beginning, in this context, means for eternal ages past. For all of eternity past, Jesus had been in close fellowship with the Father. The Bible gives us many incredible insights into what that fellowship was like between the Father and the Son. It wasn't unlike the kind of fellowship that we know on a micro level and no doubt on a dysfunctional level as human beings with one another. We get to know one another, and that knowing involves getting into the way a person thinks and the way a person feels and observing the way they behave, sometimes under pressure. And those observations lead us to appreciate the individual more and more. That's how human relationships occur. Well, Jesus comes into the world and he says in chapter 1, verse 18, I want you to know my point of origin. I want you to know, first of all, who I am, where I come from. I've just landed on your earthly shores and I'm about to launch into a ministry. But I came from somewhere. I came from a deep place of intimacy with the Father in his bosom. I know him. I know all about him. I know the way he thinks. I know the way he feels. I know the way he behaves. And right now, at this juncture of universal history, we are watching him behave under pressure, under the pressure of the fall and a rebellion against God. And the way he is performing, the way he is acting under this pressure is just to reveal more and more of an eager, passionate love for even those who rebel against him. Jesus in chapter 1 says, that's who I am. I have come to the world to declare him. That's in verse 18 of chapter 1. To declare him, to make him known, to divulge the heart and mind of the Father. Then in chapter 2, Jesus begins his interactions with human beings. First of all, he shows up at a wedding feast. He participates in the festivities. He has received an invitation to this very, very real human event. And he shows up, and he's participating, and he performs his first miracle. A subtle, outshining, and radiant revelation of what's about to come. In chapter 2, John says, when he turned water to wine, this was the beginning of the revelation of his glory. And the whole book that unfolds is now going to be incrementally turning the light of that glory up. It's radiating with greater and greater clarity until it reaches its climactic point, its apex at the cross. Jesus will then definitively declare the Father. He will, with unprecedented beauty and glory, he will make known the deep internal workings of the divine heart and mind. As he hangs between heaven and earth, the whole world and the universe will look on and with breathless amazement say, so that's what God is like. And the great controversy between good and evil will be won on that note, yes, on the revelation of God's love in the person of Christ. But this thing escalates, it moves, it unfolds. He begins his interactions first in the public arena of a wedding feast, then in the temple where he flashes forth a zeal for God's house that is no doubt holy but passionate. He is overcome. The scripture says he's eaten up inside by what he witnesses. And what it is that he witnesses is that human beings, fragile, broken, poor human beings, are being taken advantage of by the religious and political establishment for personal gain, all in the name of God. He begins flipping tables, and it's amazing that the Gospels collectively paint the picture that as those who have guilt for what they're doing to the people begin to flee and to run from him, simultaneously another class of people are attracted to him. And children begin to surround this one who is just turning tables over and cracking a whip. And he's just surrounded with little kids, and they're like, you're our guy. We like you. We love you. And the children are drawn to him. There's this incredible paradox that we're about to unfold more of people being repelled by the Savior in a certain frame of mind, looking out eyes that have guilt behind them and shame that's not resolved. You want to run from him. But looking out through eyes that are searching for innocence and purity and love and truth, there's attraction. Some are repelled, others flock to him, even as he turns tables over. And then we come to chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're going to explore primarily the concept of rebirth or the born again experience. Now, turn in your Bible to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. It opens abruptly with this encounter. Jesus, throughout the book of John, is going to have a series of real-time, flesh and blood, eye-to-eye, touch-to-touch encounters with a series of human beings in different circumstances of life. Nicodemus is a religious individual who is occupying a particular outlook in life. He sees the world through certain eyes, just like all of us do. His name, Nicodemus, means conqueror of the people, and he is familiar with power because he is, first of all, a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He occupies the pinnacle of religious power among the people. And everybody knows him as somebody that is to be looked up to because he knows power among the people. But as a Pharisee, there's more to this. There's more to this than just a position of eminence. It's fascinating. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus looks at God and other people in a very specific, particular manner. He sees the world around him. He configures his theology according to his belief system. Nicodemus believes that he has favor with God by virtue, first of all, of his physical lineage as a Jew. But even more than that, he could never be denied by God. He is highly recommended to God. In fact, God is very impressed with him, that is from the Pharisee standpoint, because he is living in strict adherence to the letter of the law. But he's more than a religious figure. He is also a political figure. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. And this is what we encounter in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a conqueror of the people in his name. He was a ruler. That is pointing to the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a political establishment among the Jews that was set up as kind of a token government, a puppet government on the political level that the Romans would acknowledge. Let them have a little bit of self-governance even as they're being dominated. So he knows something about power from both ends. He knows what it feels like to be dominated, and he knows what it feels like to be dominating over others. And this man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. Why by night? Why didn't he just approach him in broad daylight when he was teaching and healing and interacting with the people? Nicodemus knows that something's going on with this new person who has entered the stage of public life. Jesus is attracting attention. We have reason to believe from Desire of Ages that Nicodemus happened to be in the temple during the overwhelming outburst of zeal for God's house as Jesus was flipping the tables, cracking the whip. Nicodemus, as a religious leader, was standing off somewhere in the temple, and he watched the whole thing transpire. And then he saw the children flock to the Savior. And it wasn't just perplexing to him. He began to discern that there's something here. There's something about this man. He's different than all the other religious leaders. He's different than me. There's some kind of power that is operating in his experience. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and he offers words of commendation, words even of flattery, but words that strangely accept Jesus as his equal on the religious field of interaction. He says in verse 2, the man came to Jesus by night, and he addresses him by the respectful title, Rabbi, teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't even play in to the attempt at flattery, at the attempt of Nicodemus in the position of authority acknowledging Jesus in a role. Jesus just ignores that, cuts right to the chase, gets to the heart of the matter. You've come here at night. You obviously are curious. You have an interest. Let's just get right to the point, Nicodemus. Let's just get right to the point. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus." This is a private interview, by the way. We wouldn't have John 3:16 if it weren't for this private interview. The only reason we have it in the Gospel of John is because later on, after the death of Jesus, we're told in Desire of Ages that Nicodemus sought John out and told him of this secret interview at night. John recorded it and then gave it to us here. This is a private interaction at night, and Nicodemus is told by Jesus straightly, abruptly, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is introducing to Nicodemus the need that this man has individually and that all human beings have, yourself and myself included, not of a modification of the present life, but a totally new, regenerated, recreated life altogether. God is not interested in merely making some edits to who and what we are as fallen human beings. It is total metamorphosis that God is after. One of the most beautiful things that ever occurs in the natural world illustrates what the Lord is after with you and me and with Nicodemus. The caterpillar, most of us would regard as ugly. Some of them are actually kind of nice to look at, But they're in the category of creepy crawlies, aren't they? As the body just kind of scoots along with all those many legs. You don't want to touch them necessarily. The caterpillar has a reputation for being unsightly, unattractive. But here's what happens. Scientists have actually gone so far, I don't know how they figure this stuff out, to insert a micro camera inside the cocoon. Because everybody's curious. If you crack the thing open, you ruin the whole process and you'll never know. So you create a micro camera and you insert it and you just watch. Wonder what's going on in there. What actually happens? Do you know what happens? Anyone know what happens? The caterpillar goes back to a liquid state. Completely liquefies. And the caterpillar, for all intents and purposes, is no longer there, but there. The substance, the matter, is still there. There hasn't been some kind of abracadabra that's occurred. There's no sleight of hand. The ugly thing completely liquefies and then is reconstructed in a beautiful new form. And then emerges from the cocoon with beautiful bright colors and patterns and begins to fly and flutter through the air. I was just in Boston, and I was sitting in the backyard of the house where I was staying, and as I was sitting there just taking notes and writing and thinking, suddenly out of nowhere against the beautiful green backdrop, two white butterflies came right before my eyes and were dancing in the air, just interacting, turning, and moving with one another. And they just kept doing it, just moving through the air until they were almost out of sight. I literally had to get up from the stones that I was sitting on and run around the backyard to get to the side of the house to continue watching them. I followed them into the front yard, and they just continued just dancing and fluttering away. It was one of the most beautiful things I've seen in a long time. And to think that those beautiful butterflies were creepy, crawly caterpillars. And then a transformation occurred. This is the marvelous thing that Jesus is talking about. Still you, but new. Individual identity and individuality is retained in conversion in the new birth. You remember last night we gave a profile of John, and we saw that some of those characteristics were positive and attractive. He was lovable and loving. He was affectionate, John was. He also was a hothead. He was thunderous and volatile in personality. Through interaction with Jesus, what happened to John was that the old person that he was began to transform into a new and beautiful person while retaining his individual identity. What Jesus does in our life is he rearranges the broken pieces. All of us as human beings, without exception, have certain things in common that we can all relate to. The Bible says in Chapter 1 of Isaiah, for note takers, in verses 4 and 5, assessing the human condition, the Bible says the whole head is sick. There is no soundness in it, but it is filled, the human being is filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the head to the soles of the feet. Now, this is all metaphoric. I don't see sores on anybody here. But I would say with the authority of Scripture that you are sick in the head. As am I. There are wounds that we have sustained, the Bible says. Jeremiah 17, verse 1 says that the sin of Judah is written not with a mere pen, not with a quill, but with the point of a diamond upon the fleshly tables of the heart. Every sin committed and every sin committed against you or me creates an indelible psychological, emotional, spiritual impression, like the point of a diamond or an iron pen, it says in Jeremiah 17, inscribing, etching patterns of thought, patterns of feeling into our personalities and characters. We respond and react to the things we respond and react to because of experiences that we've been through. There are essentially two kinds of wounds that we sustain as human beings, what I call wounds of vacuum and wounds of violation. Wounds of vacuum are the kind that we sustain because of things that were not done for us and to us that ought to have been done for us and to us. You were made for love. You should have been born into accepting affectionate arms. And the eyes looking down at you as a babe in arms should have been eyes of affirmation and acceptance. The voice that you should have heard around you as your little personality began to be formed as a human being should have been a voice of pleasantness and a voice of love. But angry tones and exacting attitudes and even abandonment in many cases. There are people here this morning who were born into a world that was fatherless for them. There are people here this morning who were born into a world in which the only eyes looking at them as they came into the world were eyes of anger and rejection. There are people in this room who were raised being told, you're stupid and you'll never amount to anything. You're ugly. I can't believe you look so horrible. You are worthless. I had one person come to me not long ago and say the first words I remember as a child and the ones that ring with me to this day, and now I'm in my 50s, are these words, I wish you were never born. These are wounds that we sustain as human beings, wounds of vacuum, love that should have been there and wasn't, attention, affection, affirmation that ought to have been rendered but wasn't, and voids begin to develop, gaping holes in our soul begin to rip open, and we become hungry for love, and we begin to look for it in all the wrong places. And we enter into illicit relationships, and one relationship after another, hungry with a broken, dysfunctional, wounded kind of longing that is self-centered. We're reaching out for something that wasn't given to us, and we go through a series of broken relationships, and the gaping hole is torn wider and wider open. These are the wounds and the patterns that come from them that are from the absence of things that should have been there in our lives. Then there are wounds that we sustain that I call wounds of violation, wounds of vacuum, the absence of things that ought to have been there and were not. Wounds of violation are when we experience things that human beings were never meant to experience. Violence, either to ourselves or we witness it with our eyes. We see things we should never, ever have seen. We experience things from people, from their eyes and their mouths and their hands. We're violated, we're abused, we're hurt. And the Bible says that along the way, we are increasingly and more deeply wounded, Isaiah 1 says. And sin committed against us, and sin that we then commit against others as we repeat the cycle from generation to generation, tears us apart inside. And the Bible says you're wounded, you're sick, you're dysfunctional, you need healing. Something is deeply, fundamentally, essentially wrong with us, people, at the deepest level of who we are as human beings. And yet, the person is there. The person that you are, the person that I am, in eternity future, you will be a better and glorious version of yourself, minus all the bad stuff. In eternity future, you'll still be you in the distinctly you sense that you are you. You will be the individual that you are, but you will be the individual that you are with all the wounds of shame and sin and rebellion erased, and you will be the you that you are, flowering for eternity into a beautiful reflection, totally unique, unlike any other human being, of God's character. And as eternity moves by into the future, we will never cease growing and developing in the reflection of that image. Jesus will rearrange all the broken pieces. If you're a hothead like John, if you're a son or daughter of thunder, he's going to channel that passion that you manifest in your woundedness in anger. He's going to channel it into the kind of zeal that Jesus manifested in chapter 2 for the Lord's house and for love of people. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. It's possible to have a passionate dislike for horrible, evil things and yet have the broken pieces of our personalities and characters reassembled so that they reflect like a mirror the beauty of the character of God, free from the defiling elements. The born-again experience is something more than just coming forward at an altar call and saying the sinner's prayer and then saying, I'm saved, by which we mean I'm looking forward to, I get to go to heaven, I guess, when I die or at the resurrection or at the second coming. Jesus is talking about a very present tense, here and now, complete radical change of character and heart and mind. He's going to pull it all together and recreate each of us in his beautiful image. He goes on and he says, after telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to start from scratch. You need to start over completely. No assumptions. From ground zero, we need to rebuild your personality and character and make you into something radically different than you are. Then Jesus gets into the practice of the situation, and he describes this conflict between flesh and spirit. In chapter 3 of John, he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Flesh and spirit. This is language that would later be employed by the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 of Romans, where he very clearly says to be carnally minded, in the Greek, fleshly minded, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded, he said in Romans 8, is life and peace. We have two entirely different and opposite trajectories here. To be fleshly minded, to be carnally minded, means to retain and to live in the trajectory of self-preservation. And we know what that's all about. There is a great controversy between good and evil, and this is what it looks like. Watch, they're not done yet. No, that's mine. No, it isn't. Give that thing back. That's mine. Victory. No, no, no. No, that thing's mine. Give it back. Nope. Boom. Nope. It's mine. It's not over. That was good. That was good aim that time. This is what's going on from the get-go, from the start of our lives. We come into the world and there is this impulse, this fleshly carnal impulse to get, to take, to be on top, to triumph, to dominate the others around us. There are two opposing principles of action that are in constant operation in the world in which we live. They are very simply and profoundly two motives by which we as human beings live and find ourselves in conflict with, not only with one another, but just within the space of our own heads. This flesh-spirit war is going on inside of us. And that war is a war that is waged between, on the one hand, the heavenly impulse, the Spirit's impulse, to live in other-centered, self-giving love for others above and before self. On the other hand, there's another principle waging war inside of us, and that spirit is self-centeredness. Education, page 190. Note the language carefully. Write the reference down. This is an incredible insight regarding what we find in the Holy Scriptures, the message that is there. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture, okay? The student should learn to view the word, that is the Bible, as a whole. To view it how? As a whole. And to see the relation of its parts. This is a panorama. This is a narrative. There's something big that's being unfolded in Scripture. So what is it? He, that is the Bible student, should gain a knowledge of its, that is the Bible's grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and the work of redemption. This is what the Bible is about. He, that is the Bible student, should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. How many principles? Two, just two. And they are doing what? Contending for supremacy. Where? Between me and you, right? Primarily within my own mind and heart, the great controversy is raging. The Word, capital W in chapter 1, is continually enlightening with a desire for goodness, a desire for truth, a desire for beauty, a discernment of the difference between right and wrong. He enlightens every person who comes into the world, and we sense that there's something more, and we long for it, and we feel the gravitational pull of His grace upon our hearts. Simultaneously, we feel the down pulling influence of the flesh, the drag of our human nature. As Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, he describes the fallen human being who is coming into redemption and being born again and beginning to walk in the Spirit. He talks about the fact that we have a body of death, a dead body strapped, tied to our own body. Imagine. And we're just dragging this dead carcass around, attempting to live in liberty and freedom. And it doesn't feel like liberty and freedom. There is the flesh, and we're bearing it. There are two principles. This is all symbolic language in Scripture that's intended to communicate very practical, real things. Two principles, and they're contending for supremacy. The Bible student should learn to trace their working. What's their working? These two principles. Down through history and prophecy to the great consummation, he should see how this controversy, that is the controversy between good and evil, enters into every phase of human experience. Every phase of human experience at any given moment, on any given day, in real time, you and I, each of us, are being actuated by one of these two opposing principles. How in every act of life, he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. And how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. So we have the language in this statement, two opposing principles, and then those two opposing principles are further deciphered as what? Two opposing motives. Which begs the question to me and to you, what moves you? What moves me? What's actuating us? What drives you? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning? What gives you life and energy? Are you fueled by little triumphs over others? Little conquests of manipulation where you get your way and you smile inside? Am I driven by a will to bring others into subjection to my will? or am I driven by another principle? Education, page 154, is astounding. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, we'll come back to that in a moment, is the principle that Satan what? Hates. The whole great controversy centers on this one issue. Its very existence, he denies. He denies the existence of what? Satan denies the existence of what? Unselfishness. Doesn't exist. No such thing as love anywhere in the universe. Not in your heart, not in mine, not even in the heart of God. From the beginning of the great controversy, he, that is Satan, has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. The word see here is not referring to a function of optical vision. He's not saying it's right around the corner, two blocks up and to the right, and if you're born again, you will see it with your eyes. He's saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to discern, to comprehend the nature of the kingdom that I have come to advance. It's not like anything that you, Nicodemus, conqueror of the people, Pharisee, who is accustomed to living in a framework of earning God's acceptance and favor by your strict adherence to the letter of the law. It doesn't work that way. You, who are a member of the ruling political system as a member of the Sanhedrin, you're accustomed to power and dominance over others. Nicodemus, you need to start from ground zero. You need metamorphosis. You need to enter into the cocoon and be completely liquefied. Wink, wink, I promise it'll still be you when it's all over, but a way better you. You need to enter into the cocoon and emerge an entirely new creature, Nicodemus. No assumptions. Starting from ground zero, Nicodemus, you must be born again to even comprehend the nature of the kingdom that I have come to inaugurate and to advance in this world. It is a kingdom of giving, not of taking. It is a kingdom of power under, not power over others. It's a kingdom in which true power is acquired by stooping and serving, but by getting under people and lifting them, but by washing dirty feet and wearing the apron of service. The most powerful person in the universe condescended to become a member of the human race. Jesus is saying to us in Scripture, the way to up is down. Yes. And the way down is to aspire up. God occupies the pinnacle of power in the universe precisely because he could care less about power. What he's really after is your heart and mine. And the reason why the great controversy takes time is because he's in the process of saving you and me while retaining the integrity and dignity of our free will. God is not a God to dominate, but a God who serves. It's an entirely different kingdom. It is a kingdom of other-centered love. And Jesus now is about to give a demonstration. First in explanation to Nicodemus in this private interview at night, he's about to give an explanation to him of what this kingdom looks like and how it acts, how it performs, the motives that cause it to tick and to act. And then, as the book of John and his life, in fact, unfolds, he's about to give a living demonstration of what this kingdom looks like in action. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, listen, this is in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what does lifted up look like here? Or just more precisely, listen very carefully, what does up look like? What is up? What does power from God's perspective look like? How does God exert power? How does he interact with his creation? Up looks like ignominy, sacrifice, humility. Up looks like down. And yet it's up. It's up because it does something that the sheer muscular kind of coercive power can never accomplish. It opens the door to my heart voluntarily from the inside. Like the children that are attracted to Jesus when I see him giving his life for me. I unbolt the locks from the inside voluntarily. I peek out the door and I see that the most powerful person in the universe literally loves me more than his own existence. And then I kick the door open and I run out and I rush to him, and it's all voluntary action.
Yes, Lord.
It's all in freedom. And yet the transformation is occurring without any thumb, without any pressure, without any manipulation, without any coercion. He's changing me from the inside out.
Yes.
Now that's power.
Yes.
That's power. This is the power of an unparalleled beauty. The cross is the catalyst for the rebirth experience. How often do we assume that people are going to experience new birth by merely communicating to them a series of doctrinal facts that are void of the cross and the revelation of God's love manifested at Calvary? What makes us imagine that if a person knows the signs of the times and the math of the 2300 days and the kingdoms of Daniel's image and what's going to happen right before the second coming, and which day is the right day and which is the wrong day of worship, and what happens when you die, because it's sure not that, and I can prove that it's this. And we move through the entire process with somebody, and we assume that that's what it takes to put the human being into the cocoon state and to completely reconfigure in the image of God. Jesus says, in the context of the born-again language, that rebirth only occurs in the light of God's love. Calvary is the only power powerful enough to reconstruct the human character in the image of God's love. You are only born again at the foot of the cross. Now, all of those other biblical truths, if rightly understood, point to the cross. They are all so many windows, as it were, on an octagon house, so that you can go to any position around the structure and look in through window A, B, C, D, and the central feature is the cross.
Yeah.
So you look through the Sabbath to get to deeper understanding of God's love. You look through the state of the dead in order to arrive at deeper understanding of the incredible sacrifice that was made there. You look through the truth of the judgment in the sanctuary, through the law, through whatever truth, either of prophecy, doctrine, or theology. All of it is intended to simply compose a structure of understanding through which the love of God manifested in Christ can be understood and grasped. But make no mistake about it, while all of those truths are valid and vital, they're only valid and vital to the extent that we understand them in the light of the love of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. You can only be born again by seeing, looking, and coming to new life at the cross of Calvary. It doesn't happen through any other mechanism or means. Nicodemus was coming to a realization as Jesus explained all of this. And the realization was profound. Desire of Ages, page 174, says that he, this is Nicodemus, saw that the most rigid obedience to the mere letter of the law as applied to the outward life could entitle no man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This was a paradigm shift for Nicodemus. This was revolutionary, to use Jeffrey's word. This was a radical upending of his entire worldview. Suddenly he realized that there was nothing that he could do to gain entrance to the kingdom of God. His helplessness was acute at this point. He's looking at this man who has the boldness to tell him these things as a religious and political leader, and he is amazed at the clarity with which these truths are being brought home to his heart. He says to Nicodemus, and it is to us, it's recorded for us, but these words occurred in this private interview. Please remember that. Verse 15 and then 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love is manifested in the act of giving. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that on Calvary's cross, there will be a kind of love, a quality of love manifested that Jesus highlights with the word so. For God so loved. Not God loves the world, Nicodemus, but God so loves the world. What would you put after that so to just expand it, to elongate the passion that Jesus is trying to communicate? God so selflessly, so what? Incredibly? Yes, other words. So deeply, so genuinely, so unconditionally, so passionately, I like that word. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the one from his bosom. God encountered, endured this fracture of relationship, this severing that would reach its climax at the cross when Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That massive chasm of separation he voluntarily chose to endure so that you and I could be brought back into the heart of the Father and see and understand who he really is. And then Jesus begins to explain something that we vitally need to understand, and that is the nature of condemnation. He says, God so loved the world, in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is, whoever believes in this beautiful revelation of God's heart, God's love at the cross, if you believe that God is like that, you'll never perish. For God, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world. You remember those wounds we talked about that we all sustain? Those wounds manifest themselves inside of us in the form of shame and condemnation. Jesus comes into the world, and it is his goal, it is his mission to literally save us out of condemnation into love. To lift from us the sense of shame and self-incrimination, and to restore to us a sense of innocence before God. Imagine what it would feel like right now if you felt yourself to be completely innocent. To feel as though you had never, ever done a solitary thing wrong. That you have never, ever thought a selfish thought or felt a selfish impulse. Innocence is the beautiful thing that God is endeavoring to restore to the human race. A childlike freedom from all sense of condemnation. Jesus came into the world not to condemn, but rather to forgive, to embrace, to uplift. The lack of condemnation in verse 17 is the very sense in which Jesus, in this context, wants us to understand his love. For God so loved the world that, verse 17, he didn't condemn. By all rights, he could condemn. He simply chooses not to. He chooses to relate to you and me as if we've never done anything wrong. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, astoundingly, Paul says that God calls those things which do not exist as if they do. And the context is righteousness. He calls us righteous. He relates to us as if we were righteous when in fact he knows we're not. Not in order to condone the sin, but in order to lift us out of it by the only power capable of doing so. If you and I are to be saved at all, we will be saved out of sin and into new realizations of God's non-condemning love. It is the lack of condemnation with which he relates to us that lifts and restores and remakes us in the image of God. But notice the nature of condemnation, because it is there. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. What's the next word? Already. He's condemned already. Condemnation is the default mode of the human experience. Condemnation is already a living, active, painful reality in all of us due to the sins that we have committed and, in many cases, the sins that have been committed against us. And that condemnation, he says, it's already there because he has not believed in the name, that is the character of the one that was sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here's how it works. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates what? The light. And does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. First of all, God's love is non-condemning. Secondly, there is yet the reality that light exposes darkness. So Jesus is essentially saying here that God is not occupying a position of arbitrarily imposed condemnation. Condemnation is your reality already, Jesus is saying. You're there already. I'm merely coming into the world and revealing the love of God, and then by contrast, that illuminating light of God's love exposes the darkness, the hideous dark spots in our characters and personalities that are out of harmony with God's love. That lack of love in us is brought painfully to our awareness through encounter with the light of God's love. The condemnation that we experience as human beings due to our sins is a condemnation that is lifted by the witness, first in John chapter 3, of John to Jesus. And his witness is, in verse 29, that Jesus is the one you're actually looking for. It's not me, John says. His disciples come to him, and they say, we're concerned because this Jesus guy that you witnessed about, he's drawing disciples after himself, and he's baptizing people. What's the implication in the storyline here? They're expecting John to say, that's a bummer, keep following me. But John doesn't do that. He says, wait a minute, I told you plainly, I'm not the Christ. It's not me. He must increase, I need to decrease. In fact, John says in verse 29, let me tell you who he is so that you can fall in love with him. He's the bridegroom. He's come searching for his bride. I'm just the best man. This is in verse 29. I'm the friend. I just came to announce him. Here he comes. Here he comes. The bridegroom is coming, and by implication, who are you? The bride. Yeah. Turn your attention away from me and fix your gaze upon the lover of your soul, the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm just here to point to him. But as John bears witness to Jesus, chapter 3 closes with Jesus bearing witness to the Father. Notice this very carefully in verse 31. He who comes from above, John explains, is above all. It's not me again, it's him. Look to Jesus. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Notice what John is saying. Jesus came from heaven. He's had interactions there. He knows, like I don't know, what you need to know. He's above all. He is from heaven, and he is going to testify what he has seen and heard. Well, what is this that he has seen and heard? Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Jesus testifies of the Father because he is from heaven. And his testimony is simple and it's profound. I've come all the way from heaven to earth. Jesus is unfolding in his life and death. I've come all the way from heaven to earth. That's where I was. Now I'm here. I saw things there. I heard things there. I saw things in the Father. Beautiful, wonderful things as I lived in his bosom, in close, intimate connection with him for all eternal ages past. I'm telling you, I know him. And I heard many things from him, Jesus is saying. The Father sent me with a message for you. And here I am to testify, even Jesus, here I am to testify, not of myself, but to point you to the Father.
Yes.
I'm here to give you a revelation of his character that will draw you to him. The revelation, the testimony that I have for you is that God is true. He's dependable. He's faithful. He's good.
Yes.
He's everything that your heart longs for if you'll just pause to think about it. As you experience the conflict between flesh and spirit, the raging battle in your soul, the pacifier war, give me that, it's mine. No, give me that, it's mine. As you experience that raging conflict between the two antagonistic motives, the impulse to live for self and the impulse to live for others, I've come from heaven to earth to take you right back to infancy. Start all over. be reborn, go into the cocoon, liquefy, let God rearrange the broken pieces of your life and reconstruct a picture of his character now reflected in the unique you that you are. Father in heaven, thank you for John chapter 3. Thank you for this private interview that Nicodemus sought out with your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have the record of this conversation. Thank you, Father, that you are in the business not of dominating, but of serving. Thank you that you love us with an unparalleled love, unlike anything this world has to offer. Thank you that you approach us without condemnation, yes, to draw us to yourself, to retain the dignity and the freedom of our humanity, and to completely remake us in your image. That is our desire. That is our longing as we look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.